I will tell you this morning as we enter into our time together and worshiping the Lord through the study of His Word, that this is a unique Sunday for me. This has been a very busy week. A lot of weeks are busy, but it's been a unique week in the fact that my preparation has been stopped and stopped and stopped and stopped. I mean, has been stopped every time. And we may have some preachers among us. If those who've preached, I've met one so far, you know it. You know how it is. You've experienced it. Some of you may have preached sermons before, and you know there are times where it just stops, and you got to trust the Lord. We should trust the Lord every time, no doubt. But this was an interesting week in that fact. So saying all that is, we're both going to get it at the same time. In a way, I promise you, I have studied the text. But it has stopped many times. But let's read the Word together, and let's submit to the Lord, and let Him teach us today. All right, so we're in John chapter 7. We're finishing it up. We're going to read all the way to verse 52. 53, we're going to combine with next week's sermon. We go to John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ must come from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who has gone to him before and who is one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we submit to you. We praise you for your word because we know that your word is true. And your word is able to cut to the very center of our beings. And when we think of that sword as being a double-edged sword, not only does it bring judgment on those who disbelieve, but for us as your people, it remains to be a surgical instrument that you use to divide us and to open us up and to show us who we really are and to show us where we need to change and how we must repent, that we may worship you greater, that we may be more prepared for heaven. So we just ask that you will do that this morning, that we willingly will lay down and let you do the surgery that you intend to do on us. And Father, I thank you and your great power and might that you know every one of us individually. The very hairs of our head are numbered, and you speak to us through your word so specially, so individually. And Lord, let us not take that for granted, but to open our ears to you once again as children to a father that says, "Lord, teach me." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this passage, we are in the latter part of the first discourse of Jesus in the Feast of Tabernacles. The three main feasts of the Lord. Again, you had the Feast of the Passover, which was the beginning of the barley season. And then in the middle of this agricultural season, you had the Feast of Pentecost, which would have been 50 days exactly after the end of the Feast of the Passover. And at the end of the agricultural harvest, the third major feast of the Jews was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one in which they celebrated God's provision for them, and they had some fun ways to do that, where they also recognized God's provision for his people during the Exodus. For 40 years, a generation wandered from place to place, and the way they signified that, they would kind of have a national campout where they would build little booths or tents outside their houses. And these three solemn assemblies or major feasts of the Jews were the three ones where people were required to go to Jerusalem. The men were required to go and celebrate that feast there. So in Jerusalem itself, it would have been full of pilgrims and full of these tents or little shanties or little booths all throughout. And it was a great time of celebration, a great time of celebration. Because, again, the Feast of Tabernacles was one where the people were able to finally rest. When you think about the first feasts, well, they have, it was a Feast of First Fruits also, where they could see that this is what's to come. This is the work, but the work is still to be done. And in the middle, the Feast of Weeks or the center feast there was again a reminder of that there still is work to be done, that we are the laborers in his harvest field. We are to work until the harvest comes in. And then when the Feast of Tabernacles comes, the harvest is brought in and they celebrate God's abundance and they can rest. So in Jesus' day and time, this was the most prominent feast of the Jews. And what's interesting in this feast, that it was celebrated for really 7 days, because the eighth day of the feast was declared as a solemn assembly that was really recognized as a separate feast in itself, tied to this feast. So yes, it was an 8-day celebration, particularly 7 days, and then the eighth day was this solemn assembly. That's a little bit of background for you. So looking verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So the last day of the feast, the great day, that was the eighth day. And the eighth day was very unique. Every day in the Feast of the Tabernacles, you'd have a very similar cadence where the priests would in the morning, they would dip water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it onto the altar on the western side of the altar before the morning sacrifice. And then you had the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. You had all the celebrations throughout the day. And then you had the evening sacrifice around 3 p.m. And that was every day. And there are all sorts of celebrations, all sorts of traditions that became attached to this throughout the years. But that's what happened in those 7 days, a great celebration. And then on the eighth day, everything got quiet. It was a solemn assembly. It was one that recognized that there still is a Sabbath rest to come. There still is a time where God in his providence is going to give all the people of God rest, not just from their enemies, but the enemy, sin that has separated man from God. So it was on this day, it was on this particular day that Jesus stood up. If you read back in the context of chapter 7, and those who've heard previous sermons know that he didn't enter this feast the way that his brothers wanted him to do so. His brother said, and this is me kind of adding a little bit of color to it, brother said, you got to revive this dying ministry. You've been hanging out for a bunch of Galilean men, fishermen, rough ruffians for 6 months. You lost a mega church that you had right at your hands after you fed 5,000 men, a guerrilla force that would really take you into Jerusalem and set up your messiahship. You made a mistake there, Jesus. So now, here's your opportunity, the greatest feast. You enter in with us with this great entourage, and I guarantee you, you'll get your mega church back. Jesus said, I'm not going. I'm not doing it. I'm not going your way. I'm not doing it your time, and I'm not doing it in your way. Because what do we see with Jesus again and again and again? He says, I'm listening to the Father. I'm following the Father's will. I'm doing exactly as the Father has commanded me. See, Jesus was on a timetable. He was on a very specific schedule to fulfill the Father's will, to bring about our redemption. And if he went the way that his own brothers wanted him to go, the results could have been eternally catastrophic for you and me. But he fulfilled the Father's will to the T. He didn't enter the feast the way that they wanted him to. But he did go, and he did go in his own time, in his own way. And he went exactly where he should go, in the midst of the temple, to declare the truth. So on this last day, he has already been teaching. He's already been teaching, but this last day, it says he cries with a loud voice. He is now gaining the attention. Now he is making sure that everybody hears. So it says, Jesus stood up and cried out If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Okay, something interesting. This, remember, every day, every morning, this cadence that the priest would carry out, would go to the pool of Siloam, would take the water, and would drench the altar every day, but not on the eighth day. On the eighth day, it wouldn't. The eighth day, again, was signifying that we trust that God is going to continue to provide for us. Because this feast, this feast of booths, this one that recognized God's provision, realized that, oh God, yes, you caused the growth. You gave us a great harvest, but none of that would have happened if you didn't send rain. If you didn't give the water. If there is no water, there would never be germination. If there is no water, there would never be growth. If there is no water, we would not even be able to make the harvest. So on that eighth day, there was not a religious routine of water. The water was ceased. So Jesus took opportunity and said, I am that water. I am that water. I'm the one who causes the growth. I'm the one who brings regeneration. I'm the one who brings growth. I'm the one who brings it to culmination. So he says very clearly, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you see how bold this was? Yeah, he knows. Remember, it was not unknown among the people that the religious elite were seeking to kill him. Jesus was plenty aware of the plot, plenty aware of their ambitions. But yet he cries out and says emphatically, come to me. Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. And then, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. So he makes the claim. If anybody believes in me, as the scriptures has said. So he says, check it out. Check out the scriptures. So if you're ready to do that, let's check out the scriptures. Turn to Zechariah 14. Now, I put a couple quickly little tabs so I could get to it fast. And if you can't get to it fast, use your table of contents. That way you get there. You start thumbing through these minor prophets, you're going to go back and forth and back and forth. It's on page 1312 on my Bible. All right, so Zechariah 14, and I'll begin with verse 8. It says, on that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Now, often we see prophecy being something that is not just punctuated for that one event, but it has actually multiple fulfillments. And we see that often in the mentioning of the day of the Lord. And we can understand that more so now as New Testament believers, because we have the privilege of the full revelation of God, Genesis to Revelation. We understand now that God's fulfillment of these promises occur through a first and second advent of the person of Jesus Christ. So when we read some of these, and we're going to go to another one here in a minute, the speaking of the day of the Lord, yes, ultimately is fulfilled in the return, the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the final judgment. Yes, that's how it's ultimately fulfilled. But remember, as Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom, and he's coming again to consummate the kingdom. So even prophecies like we see here in Zechariah are being fulfilled in the midst of the people in the temple at the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's not coincidental. See, Jesus hits everything as God's perfect plan. And it's always so perfect. Is it coincidental that Jesus actually uses the phrase, come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink? When they've been talking about water, so much of the practices of this festival were all about water, pouring out water, recognizing that man could not do any of this. Man could not survive at all if God didn't send the rain. And Jesus says, that's me. I am your provision. I am the one who does this. So as Zechariah would say, yes, it's pointing to the consummation of the day of the Lord, but it was inaugurated in that day on the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus said, come to me. Let's turn to another one. I'm going to go backwards from right to left rather than left to right. All right, let's go to Ezekiel 47, verse 9. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. That's where we'll begin. I don't hear many pages, so maybe there's a lot of electronic going on. All right, Ephesians 47, verse 9. This is speaking of the water that's flowing from the temple. And yes, that's ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom of God, but its fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And whenever the river goes, or let me go to verse 1. Let's just get a head start there. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then let's go down to verse 9. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. You see, this water is the source of life. Every living thing that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Jesus is saying that. Jesus is fulfilling this. Wherever the river goes, there will be life. That's what he says, whoever thirsts, come to me. Come to me and drink. He says again, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow this rivers of living water. That, what does that mean? Jesus says, drink me in and you will live. Because the source of life is me. Didn't John say that in the beginning? That he created all things? Nothing was created that is created that Jesus didn't create. And he created all things for his glory. So life is found in Christ and Christ alone. Let's go to another one, if you will. Let's do Isaiah. Isaiah 33, verse 21. We'll get the biggies here. Isaiah 33. And we'll look at verse 20. We'll start on verse 20. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem in untroubled habitation and immovable tents, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Of course, we know on this side of things, he's not talking about every brick and mortar, every stone, because it was thrown down in AD 70. What is he speaking? He's speaking of something greater. He's speaking of the truth of what the shadow was representing. So verse 21, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go or a majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So where does this fulfillment, where is this fulfillment found? It's found in Jesus. And Jesus is declaring that on this day. He's declaring it. Now, the title that you had in your bulletins was the lifeless, the living and the lifeless. And those who are living are those who drink of the water. And what is drinking the water? It's synonymous with believing in Christ. And what is believing in Christ? Trusting in his work. He said previously in the very same sermon that they must trust in his death. It's his death that they must believe and place their confidence in, not in their law keeping. So you have the living who place their faith in his death and they deny their law keeping. And then you have the lifeless, those who place their confidence in their law keeping. Is that still the same today? How many people can we survey? How many people can we interview? And we need to even ask ourselves this very same question. Do you or do I consider myself a good person? And we'll say, wow, you know, almost every person you ask will say that. Yeah, I'm a good person. Why do they say that? Because they have their own standard, right? I will set my standard. If my goodness is based on my determination, I'm going to set the standard. I'm not going to pick somebody that's clearly more moral than I am and make that my standard. I'm not going to do that. But if the standard is the very nature of God, his holiness, every person falls short. right? Every person does. God is holy, holy, holy. And his standard, as we see in the moral law and the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, no one keeps the Ten Commandments. Everyone fails at every point. So no one is righteous, not even one. So to believe is to forsake your trust in your own ability and dive into Jesus, trusting his ability. So the living were the ones who would do that. The lifeless were the ones who could not turn away from the religious acts. The lifeless were those who could not open their hearts to believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. So when he speaks of this living water, John tells us he's speaking of the Spirit of God dwelling with man again. And the only way that God and man can be unified again is that if there is atonement for his sin. Remember in the garden? Remember what God told Adam and Eve? And the day you eat of this, you will surely die. So when they disobeyed God and sin entered into mankind, the relationship, the fellowship that God had with man or that man had with God was divided. Well, we see in this passage that after Jesus says these things, that there is a division among the people. And that word literally is schisma or schism, a schisma in the Greek. So there was a schism. There was a division when those who chose to believe and those who chose to disbelieve, a division occurred. When man sinned against God, a schisma occurred. A chasm that man could never bridge occurred because he sinned against God. And only can God bridge that gap. And he has done that through Jesus Christ. And when one believes and trusts in Christ, then the rivers of life will flow from his heart. And again, John tells us that that is fulfilled in the giving of the Spirit. Remember, after Jesus was resurrected, he hung out for about 40 days, teaching his disciples, preparing them. He said, go and wait until the Comforter comes. And they did. And what happens on the day of Pentecost, the perfect timing, which is a Sunday, by the way, the perfect timing, God comes in his Spirit. He fills them and springs of water come from them. They are alive in Christ. They have the Spirit of God after Jesus' glorification. So going to verse 40, when they heard these things, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. We mentioned this before that in this study of John, that the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, was Moses saying that God is going to send a prophet likened unto me. That means Moses, I'm sorry, I said Moses. Yeah, I just said Moses. I didn't say Noah, did I? You know, okay. I get corrected that later on when some of my kids or my wife says, well, you use this name and not this name. That sometimes that happens. All right, so Moses. Moses, he, as he fulfilled God's role for him as leading the people of Israel through those that times of wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, he used Moses. But Moses said, again in Deuteronomy 18, God is sending a prophet likened unto me. See, Moses, God used Moses to strike the rock and bring water out of the rock. And that rock followed them. 1 Corinthians says to us that the rock was Christ. But the people ate, the people drank in the wilderness, and they died. But he was just a foreshadowing of the reality. He was the type. Jesus is the anti-type. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So the people, as they were listening, they said, is this the prophet? And that's what it means when they said, is this a prophet? Is Jesus actually the fulfillment of what we're very aware of in Deuteronomy 18, who is going to provide for his people a sustenance forever? Is he the prophet? Others said, this is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one of God. But some said, and here's where the division occurs, is the Christ to come from Galilee? We talked about this already previously in Jesus' discourse, that judgments were made and wrong judgments were made because they were coming from insufficient information. They didn't have the information. They didn't even remember Micah 5:2, the rest of it, that yes, he'll be born in Bethlehem, but his origination was from of old and ancient times. That he is from heaven. Even if you say he was from Bethlehem, you're wrong. He was before that. So we see the crowd was making a judgment of this Galilean because they were lacking some really necessary pertinent information. But here again, the division is occurring because can the Christ come from Galilee? Is he supposed to come from Galilee? Verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, Joseph is of the house and lineage of David, and yes, he was born in Bethlehem. They're lacking some really important information. Maybe they would change their judgments if they had information. But are they willing? Are they willing even to gather this information? Verse 42, so there was a division, that's that schism among the people over him. Jesus is still doing that today. What did Jesus say? I came to bring a sword. He brings a sword. He divides husband and wife. He divides parents and children. It's Jesus or no Jesus. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area with Jesus. Either he is the prophet, either he is the Christ, or he's not. And in this passage, the living are those who submit to him as the Christ. The lifeless are those who could not step away from the law, could not step away from what barricaded their understanding and killed their faith. So there was a division among the people. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. I wonder why. Timing wasn't right. At just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. The officers answered. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? See, the religious elite, the religious establishment of the day, they have their cronies, or they have their temple police to do the work for them. And they're Levites. They're all Levites. And they hear Jesus talking. And they're not Roman soldiers, by the way. Roman soldiers would have done exactly what they were told. And they would have done it with great brutality. But these temple police, they're Levites. And they hear Jesus speaking. They say, this guy's speaking with authority you don't have. We're not going to go arrest this guy. So that's what they come back and they're questioned that way. And they answer, no one has ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Well, I want you to notice in the passage that there's a judgment here. There is an unrighteous judgment that the Pharisees make. And the first one is, well, you've been deceived. Yeah, okay, temple police, you heard him. You were swayed. You're deceived. You're gullible. You are easily swayed. And then verse 48, have the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? You see that judgment? Hey, take a look. You're believing this Galilean. We don't even know where he's from. He's making these crazy claims to believe in him. And if you believe in him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. They were experts in the Old Testament. They would have immediately thought of Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47 and Isaiah 33. They would have thought of all of those things. And they would say, do you hear what this man is saying? Okay, that's blasphemy. What audacity for a man to stand up and say he's the fulfillment of these promises. Well, it would be, unless it was really true that he's the Son of God. So they made that judgment that, hey, the Pharisees, the religious elite, have they, any of those guys believed in him? All right, make the evaluation. Do you think you're making a right decision? Did the smart people make that decision? Have they decided to follow Christ? So they're questioning these temple police. And then the last one, you see their prejudice. You see their preconceived ideas of their knowledge of the law being superior to anybody else's. And what does pride do? Pride causes great blindness. It does. What does the Bible tell us? That what comes just before the fall? Pride. And these people are steeped in pride because there's no one more moral than these people. If you were to ask any Jew in this day and time, who are the most religious, the most godly people you know, they'd say the Pharisees. There's no one more godly than these people. Nobody can attain what they've attained. And it's a mistaken definition of godliness. The law is meant to show man's sinfulness. But they put their trust in the law, and notice how they, because of that, how they look down upon other people. It says, but this crowd, this rabble, this ignorant rabble, now, this crowd does not know the law is a curse. For them, no, the law is equal to keeping. this rabble that's following this Galilean, you're gonna be swayed by them. They're a bunch of ignorant people, and you're gonna follow them. Have any of your teachers followed them? Followed him? You see these unrighteous judgments that these Pharisees have made, and what is the result? What are the results? The results are catastrophic, because it's living and lifeless. They remain in their lifeless state, and actually become worse. Because where there's greater revelation, there is greater responsibility. And when that greater revelation is ignored and is rejected, then there is a greater hardening. And they are hardening. But John, in writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of Nicodemus next. Okay, you're wrong, Pharisees. There's actually one among you that's believing. Nicodemus himself, we see in John chapter 3. Of course, we can see in that chapter that he must be sent by the Sanhedrin, but he's really wanting to know, Jesus, who are you really? And you go back to that chapter and you read it. Remember, Nicodemus comes with a statement of flattery. Jesus turns him down real quick and gets to the truth of the matter and tells Nicodemus, basically, if your faith and your trust on all your accomplishments and your pedigree, it's going to send you straight to hell, because the world is already under destruction. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus's heart was really tilled, was really broken that night as he approached Jesus. And we see him two more times in this gospel, here and in the end. And it's neat how we can see a progression. He's presented with the truth in chapter 3. And here we see him working with it. He seems to be convinced, or is being convinced. And in the end of the gospel, he, with Joseph of Arimathea, are boldly taking the body of Christ and giving him a royal burial. So Nicodemus here says, who had gone before him, verse 50s, he said, Nicodemus, who had gone before him and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So he was pointing out their hypocrisy. And notice, they don't even pay attention to the hypocrisy. They don't even pay attention to the fact that they were shown as wrong in their behavior. They very emotionally replied, are you from Galilee too? See, the separation continues. The schism continues, because Jesus cannot be the Christ. They're not willing to be wrong. They already had that idea. He can't be the Christ. He's a Galilean. We know where he is from. He can't be. So being that he can't be, he's not. And he says, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You know, interestingly, Matthew 2:23, Matthew says that he shall be called a Nazarene. Read that account of the birth of Jesus Christ, and then search the Old Testament and see where it says he will be a Nazarene. I'm not going to shake your faith, but do a Bible study. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. So here Matthew says he'll be a Nazarene. You search the Old Testament, and you can't find anywhere where any prophet said he'll be a Nazarene. But under the inspiration of the Spirit, what does Matthew do? Matthew is interpreting the prophets. He's taking the prophets as a whole, and he's putting together that all this mention of the Messiah being a righteous branch, that's not just for the people of Israel, but for all the nations. He is also going to be the suffering servant. That's not just for the nation, but all the nations. And you have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that this anointed one is for all the nations. So Matthew, in his gospel, he sums up the prophets in one statement, says he'll be a Nazarene. So if the Pharisees were really as learned as they say they were, if they knew the prophets, if they knew what the prophets said about the plan and the program, the work of the Messiah, they would see that it extended far beyond the nation, that extended to all the nations. What do we see in the end? That he will save a people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. See, that's his plan and program. Remember the man of faith that God called out, Abraham? He said, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to grow your family. And out of you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. So through Abraham, yes, God brought the Messiah. Why? Not to deliver a purely ethnic people from a political oppression, but he did that to save the world from its sin. And see, they missed the point. They missed the point and they remained lifeless. But those who drank of the truth were the living. I think there are two applications that we see directly in the text. The two applications we see in verse 24. That's part of his discourse. And this discourse, by the way, is a two parts. In John, we have this his beginning of this sermon on the Feast of Tabernacles on this last day. And then there's an excursus of the woman caught in adultery. So if you're coming next week, we'll talk about that. And you'll see how that was an insertion into the gospel. And I defend its inspiration. I believe it is. But at the end of that excursus, we have another part of his discourse at the Feast of Tabernacles. But in this first part, I think the application is right there in the text. Verse 24, after judgments have been made with insufficient information, and it's a really foolish thing to come to a conclusion before you hear all the full aspects of a matter, right? You ever done that in school where you raise your hand real quick before the answer was finished or before the question was finished and you proved yourself to be a little bit foolish because you thought you had the answer, but you were wrong because you didn't listen to the full question. And Jesus says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Didn't the prophets already say that there was nothing about him that would attract men to him? There's nothing in his appearance that would attract men to him? That he was actually going to be rejected by men? The prophets tell us, yes, in Psalm 2, that he's going to rule with a rod of iron, but they also tell us that a smoldering wick he won't quench and a bruised reed he will not cast out, that he's gentle and he's lowly of heart. So Jesus said, don't judge by appearances. And there's nothing about Jesus that if people say, there's a Messiah. Do you remember that happened in way back in the past? There's our king. He's it. That guy's sucking his thumb in the fetal position, hiding because he's scared to death. Oh, yeah, we're going to choose that guy because he's strong. He's head and shoulders above everybody else, Saul. And yeah, he did really good for the nation of Israel, didn't he? That's what happens when you make the pick. But God picked a boy who he had been training out in the fields, been training to be reliant upon the power of God. And he chose that boy to rule the people, to be the king of his people. See, we judge by appearances. We do it all the time. And you want proof that we judge by appearances? Just get on any social network and look at everybody's profiles, right? We make the best appearance possible. You know, we want the angle to be perfect and all the description to be the best possible description of ourselves because we're all about appearance. Don't judge by appearances, Jesus says. But he says, judge with a right judgment. So if you want to judge Jesus, take him to the Word. Hold him to the Word. 300 plus clear prophecies, Jesus filled every one of them in the flesh. And he will fulfill the rest of them as he returns. So let us take Jesus' warning. Let everyone take this warning, not to judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Is he the Christ? Is life truly found in his name? Is he who he says he is? So we see this judge with a right judgment. And the second application is drink, as he says in verse 37. On that day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried aloud, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And yes, that's some hyperbole that he's using here. But what does that mean? To drink, he explains. It means believing in him. Believing in him. Trusting in Jesus. Now, when you take a big drink of whatever you're putting in your body, kind of like, you know, I don't drink any of these, what do you call them? Like a Monster and what are those? Those energy drinks. Yeah. I don't drink those. I don't know what they would do to me, but you put a lot of trust in yourself. And I mean, you put a lot of faith in that thing when you turn over and you read all those ingredients, right? I've been told before, don't eat it if you can't read it. And I'm a hypocrite because I eat plenty of things I can't read. But just think about the faith that we exhibit when we put those things in our body. I'm just going to drink it. Can you undrink it once it's in? Once it's in, it's in. And Jesus said, drink me, take me in, believe and trust. And just believe that I am who I am and I will do what I said I will do. So the second application is believing Jesus, believing his words. And believe his words and there's life. Not believe, there is death. We're going to do a couple more places and I'll be done. Isaiah 55. Turn to Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 1. a good Old Testament hearer, scholar, hearing Jesus this day, would have recalled Isaiah 55 the moment Jesus said these words. It's probably what made him so mad. How can a man be saying these things? Well, he's more than a man. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. No money. Don't bring your religion. Don't bring your learnedness, if that's a word. Don't bring any of that. Don't bring your self-righteousness. It says, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isn't that a contradiction? Come buy, but without money. Well, whose money are you going to use? It's his. He's paying for it. He's paying for it. You benefit, he pays. Verse 2. Why do you spend your money on that which that is not bread? Why are you spending all your time in the law, thinking that the law is where your salvation is, when it's not? Go back. And your labor for which does not satisfy. Can you imagine living the life of a Pharisee? I mean, you're counting your steps on Sunday, or on Saturday, sorry. You're not going to go over, you're not going to cross a certain amount of steps. You're weighing what you're carrying. I mean, it is burdensome. The Levites had over 600 laws they had to follow. Can you imagine adding to that? I think that's enough. And they would add and they would add and they would add, thinking that it was in the scriptures is where they found salvation. It's not in the scriptures. It was in the fulfillment of the scriptures, Jesus. Let me continue on in Isaiah 55. So labor for which does not satisfy, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. What is good? Simple faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, Jesus fulfilled that here. He fulfilled it completely. That's, we are to believe, and we are to drink. And who can come? The people who are not able to pay. That's who comes. You're not able to pay? No, no one can pay. Jesus paid. He paid it all. And that's one of the greatest words in all the Bible. And on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. See, he paid it. And our position is to believe, to drink, to eat. So as we conclude this passage, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, it all of God's work of redemption is hinged, is work in Jesus Christ. And our reception of that is in faith. It's believing him. And when I think about drinking, I think about that metaphor further, is that maybe there's somebody in here who's actually fasted for 40 days. I hear that we can actually do that. You know, I haven't tested that yet. I've done a few here and there, and I know after a few days, I'm ravenous. I mean, I'll eat a bug. I'll eat anything. I can't imagine going 40 days, but the human body cannot go more than 4 days. I hear even 3 days without water. You know, we have to drink all the time. You can go a long time without food, but you cannot go very long without water. And some of us, I'm not pointing anybody out, we've had these conversations. Oh, I don't drink water. And then we start drinking water. Why don't we drink water? Because I don't like it. It's not as good as a Pepsi or a Coke or whatever. But how do we become thirsty? I think about way back many moons ago in my football days. That was back in the days where a coach said, you're not going to get water until you get it right. And you just hit that play again and again and again. And they finally let you get some water. And you know, it's not every 15 minutes or every 30 minutes like they do now. It was like hours of agony. And you know, they'd say water's for sissies and all those things. But when you finally got to the water, it was, you're exhausted. You've been running, but you can run a 4:40 getting to that water fountain, getting to the hose before everybody else because you were so thirsty. And when you get to that hose, you know how you can turn that hose on full throttle? And usually when you drink out of a hose, and we don't do that anymore, do we? I mean, I drank out of a hose growing up. It didn't bother me at all. You drink in the hose and the water keeps pouring out, but when you're really thirsty, you turn it this way and it doesn't turn, it just keeps going down. how do you become thirsty? By working, right? So we think about our faith. Let's just talk about now about how our faith is worked out. Yes, God is good and patient with us. And he's going to work out in us what he's worked out, what he's worked in. He's called us to do that, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we must work what he has given us. And when we work, we become thirsty. So you don't drink water. Get out and get to work. Get out in the hot sun. Believe me, you'll start drinking some water, all right? You work hard. You start sweating, and you're going to get thirsty. You may think, I'm not really thirsty in my Christian life. Are you working? Are you working for Christ? I'm not really thirsty for the word. I'm not really thirsty for prayer. If you're not thirsty for prayer, you're probably not serving anybody. You start serving people, believe me, you're going to start getting on your knees. No good deed goes unpunished. You go ahead and start serving people, and it is a trampling effect. It is difficult. It is hard because, well, the one who loves is the one who pays the bill. And when you love people, yes, it costs me. And if you serve, you're going to be a better prayer, I guarantee you. You step out on faith, you're going to be more in the Bible because you're going to need a guidance for that faith. So do you want to be thirsty in your Christian faith? Get to work. Get to work. Work out your salvation, fear and trembling, and you will pray and you will read. So again, this is me too. If I'm not exercising this faith, if I'm not thirsty for Jesus, well, maybe it's because I'm not working. Maybe it's because I'm sitting. And remember, that's what happens in the Christian life. If we're not careful, we'll sit and we'll soak and we're sour. And we're not meant to do that. We're meant to be alive in Christ, drinking of that water, not just initially, but all the time. The gospel is something for us. It's God's gift to us every day of our life. Let us drink daily, and we will be more and more thirsty the more that we serve and the more that we give. And the more that you serve, the more that you give, the more alive you are in Christ. And then lastly, I'll say to anybody who's here, who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, your law keeping will be your demise. Your law keeping will not put you in right standing before God. The only thing that will put you in right standing before God is you to surrender that law keeping, acknowledge that you're a law breaker, and trust in the one who fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross and his resurrection. And what will be the result? The very Spirit of God will indwell you and give you rivers of life welling up from inside you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you the way you till our hearts and change us. As your people, you feed us. Jesus, you are that water that follows us. And yet we have the choice to drink. And as your people, please forgive us of just taking sips or even going without. Lord, let us just drink you in every day of our lives. And please poke us and prod us that we may serve more, that we may put self on the altar more, in order that you may be glorified in the works that we do. And we know those works are not selfish. Those works are centered upon your kingdom. So Lord, give us a greater thirst for you as your people. Give us a hunger for you, and do what it takes in our life to poke us and move us to do such. And I pray again, Lord, for those who may hear this sermon later, or those who are in our midst today that have not surrendered their life unto you. Lord, please open their eyes to see that to hold on to their law keeping is to remain lifeless, but to surrender that is to receive a refreshing from you that will well up within them life now and forever. And would you please give them that understanding and give them the gift of salvation? We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's stand together.